Look in Romans tonight. Go to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And tonight we continue in our study in Romans. And I want you to look down at verse number 14 through verse 16. Tonight I want to talk about beautiful feet. And I think you probably know the passage, one that's well known, Romans chapter 10, verse number 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, a book that I read when I was in seminary had a tremendous impact on me. It was a book about the life of the great missionary, William Carey, written by Timothy George, one of my favorite church historians. And when William Carey, who was a shoe cobbler and had a brilliant mind, he had a real mind to learn languages. So it was said of William Carey, while he was cobbling shoes, he would have books open that taught him other languages, and that's how he learned so many different languages. But when William Carey first applied to his church board to be sent to India, because also while he cobbled shoes, he had a map of the world right there in front of him. And William Carey developed a burden to share the gospel around the world. And so he decided to apply to be a missionary. And when he first applied, he wanted to go to India. And the classic reply from the church board was this: young man, they said, when God chooses to save the heathen in India, he will do so without your help. Can you imagine that kind of response? If God wants to save the heathen in India, he can do it without you. Well, fortunately, William Carey knew better than that. He knew that when God determines that something is to happen, he also determines the means to make that particular thing happen. And you see, the problem was that the churches in England in William Carey's day were frozen over by the error of hyper-Calvinism. That is a belief of Calvinism that was so far extreme that they got to the point where they believed that we don't need to really do anything to get the gospel out. If God's going to save people, he can do it without our help. And so consequently, many of the hyper-Calvinists in England in Carey's day kind of folded their hands and said, God doesn't need our help. But again, Carey knew better than that. And Carey had a burden to carry the gospel to India, and he did. He ended up going, and he had to persevere through incredible hardship, incredible affliction. I would encourage you to read that biography. If you ever want to read a biography, I think that would inspire you as a Christian, read of William Carey and all of the trials and heartaches that he had to overcome. He persevered, and the rest is history. He became known then as the father of Baptist missions, and we look back on him with great respect because of what he was able to do. As we look here at Romans chapter 10, basically these verses, which were so influential in the life of William Carey, were a plea to carry the gospel to the lost. It's a plea for God's people to be a witness. It is a plea for missions. Now, sometimes when we think of missions, we think that of going across the seas into a foreign country, but we don't have to go across the seas to be a missionary, friend. All we have to do is go across the street to be a missionary, because there are lost people all around us, and they need the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in these verses, Paul is pleading for Christians to get involved in sharing the gospel. We need to all get involved in sharing the gospel. In fact, these verses, you could argue, are the climax of the whole book of Romans. This is where Romans reaches its zenith here. One New Testament scholar, E.F. Scott, wrote this. He said, the passage, talking about the passage we just read, might seem to be only a digression, but it is central to the whole of the epistle. This is central, this passage that we just read. Now, you remember, if you were with us a while back when we first studied the book of Romans, I told you one of the purposes of Paul writing this letter was because he wanted the Roman church to know his gospel. They didn't know Paul very well. He wanted to go to Rome to establish a base there that from that base, he would launch out into lands unknown, into regions unknown, regions beyond people who had not had the privilege of hearing the gospel to that point. In fact, look in Romans 15 real quick. Look at Romans 15, look at verse 21. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, that they have not heard shall understand. This is a verse that Paul's quoting from the Old Testament, talking about carrying the gospel to regions beyond. Look at verse 22 of Romans 15. For which cause also I have been hindered from coming unto you. Verse 23, but now have no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you. And so Paul planned to go to Rome, and he was hindered before, but he wants to come. And actually, he's planning here to visit three places. He's planning to visit Jerusalem, he's planning to visit Rome, and later on to Spain. Paul's immediate destination is Jerusalem. Why? He's bringing an offering from all of the Gentile churches. You may have heard me talk about this before, but the church in Jerusalem was a very impoverished church for many reasons, because of the oppression of the Roman taxes, because many Jewish believers lost their job when they pledged allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, there was a famine that hit that was prophesied by the prophet Agabus there in the book of Acts, and that famine had hit hard in the area of Palestine. And for that reason, there were many Christians there at the church at Rome that had that were impoverished. They didn't have any more goods or resources for themselves. And you know what the response of the church in Jerusalem was? Many of the believers there sold what they had and took the money and laid it at the apostles' feet so that they could take care of those poor Christians. But after a while, even those in the church ran out of money, and the people there were still impoverished. So Paul's desire was for all these Gentile churches that had heard the gospel, were converted to Christ, to take up one big love offering to take care of those believers that were there in Jerusalem. So Paul was coming. Look at verse 25. He said, but now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath been pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. And has pleased them verily that their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in spiritual things. Paul said, you know, it's only right that the Gentiles, since they have received the gospel because of the Jews, because the gospel came first from the Jews, the Messiah came through the Jews, there's a sense in which the Gentiles are debtors to the Jews in spiritual things. The reverse should be true, that the Jews are debtors to the Gentiles in material things, in money. And Paul's saying it's only right that they help out these believers. Look in verse 28. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel. And so Paul's confident that when he comes, that they will hear his gospel, they will receive him with blessing. But why did Paul want to come there? Again, he wanted to establish a base there at the Church of Rome that he might launch out again into the uttermost parts. And this included launching out into Spain, because that was Paul's desire. Paul wanted to go to places that had not heard the gospel. And so this was his goal. He had pretty much evangelized that one quadrant of the Mediterranean, the northeastern quadrant of the Mediterranean. Now he wanted to launch out into the northwest quadrant of the Mediterranean. He wanted to build churches there. And so this was a missionary endeavor that he wanted to do, and he wanted Rome to be his base camp. And so this book of Romans is kind of a letter of recommendation for himself. You ever have sometimes people come and say, could you give me a recommendation to go to us in such place? Well, back in the early church, they had these letters of recommendation that a missionary sometimes would carry from a well-known pastor, or in this case, in the case of the early church, apostles who knew preachers and could vouch for their character, could vouch for their theology and doctrine. But Paul had no one that really could give him a letter of recommendation, and so Paul writes his own letter of recommendation. There's a sense in which the book of Romans is Paul saying to the church at Rome, I recommend myself unto you, and I recommend unto you my gospel. And let me tell you what my gospel is. And then through the first 9 chapters of Romans, he spells out his gospel. This is what my gospel consists of. This is the theology, the sum and substance of my gospel. Paul wanted the believers in Rome to know so that they would support him. And so this is what he's doing. He wants to go to Rome, set up a base so he can go out and continue to preach the gospel. The gospel has to get out. That was the burden of Paul. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. How many of you believe that tonight? Say amen. Well, friend, I want to tell you something. I believe that too. But the gospel is not going to do any good until we get it out. The seeds do not produce a harvest if they're in the barn. The seeds have to get out, and the seeds have to be planted. So it is with the gospel. We have to get it out. Vance Havner said this, the gospel is not something we come to church to hear. It is something we go from church to tell. And that is very true. We get inspired when we come to the church by worshiping the Lord, by hearing the word of God, but we leave, we scatter so that we might tell the gospel, share the gospel with others that we go to. Dr. Kermit Long said this, with all of our education, our fine buildings, our image of the church, we are doing less to win people to Christ than our unschooled forefathers did. We no longer are fishers of men, but we're keepers of the aquarium, he said. We spend most of our time swiping fishes from others' bowl. Sadly, the church is failing in this matter of sharing the gospel. And friend, this is not designed to make anybody feel bad tonight. I never preach a sermon with that in mind. It's just a design sermon to help us. It's really, I'm preaching through Romans, and really all it's doing is reminding us of our heavenly responsibility to be people who share the gospel. 95% of all Christians have never, ever won a soul to Christ. 80% of all Christians do not consistently witness for Christ. Less than 2% are involved in the ministry of evangelism. 71% do not give toward the financing of the Great Commission. And so that's why this passage here is so important for us to understand, because it is Paul sharing his burden of missions and the gospel. So with that in mind, I want to just give you 3 things tonight from our passage. If you're taking notes, just write down, number one, the basis for missions. He first gives us the basis. Again, in verse 14, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? So in these verses, Paul is giving us a series of linked statements that explain kind of the rationale behind missions. I heard of a book that has been put out a while back on this idea of what is called transdispensationalism. You say, what is transdispensationalism? It is this idea that people who have never heard the gospel, if they will just simply accept whatever light that they have, God will acknowledge that as being sufficient for their salvation. Now think about that. They're saying basically that people in other parts of the world, if they've never heard of Jesus, that if they'll just simply respond to whatever light that God has given them, that might include natural revelation. If they'll just simply respond to that light, in God's eyes, that will be enough. That's sufficient for them to be saved. Let me just tell you something, dear friend. That idea is a departure from the historic Christian gospel. That's a departure. We would say it like this. We would say if someone in regions beyond, if they respond to the light that God has given them, then we believe that God will give them more light. He'll continue to give them light. And he'll be able to send people there who will then share with them the gospel. And they'll be delivered by the gospel of Jesus Christ because they'll receive the full light. And no one could ever be saved apart from knowing about Jesus Christ. That's what we would say. Transdispensationalism does not say that. It says that all one must do is accept whatever light they have, and that is enough. In essence, if they just accept natural revelation, natural revelation can give them the light that they need. I even heard one preacher one time preach that the gospel is in the stars. That all you have to do is look up on a beautiful, clear night, look at the stars, and if you look hard enough, you can see the gospel in the stars. And he was preaching this as in contrast to the zodiac signs. You know, I'm not sure what the zodiac signs are, to be honest with you. I know there's a bull involved and a crab and a lion, I think. You know, you can just kind of pick out those characters up there. They say, I've never been able to do that personally. But this man was just basically saying, you know, if you look up there in the sky, what you can see is the Lamb. You can see the cross. And you can see all these other symbols of the gospel. And the gospel is in the very stars. Now, beloved, let me just tell you, I love looking at stars. I really do. I love doing that. But I have never seen the gospel in the stars. It's never happened to me. And if that were true, if a person could simply look up into the sky and see the gospel written in the stars, and that would be enough, then why do we need to send missionaries to foreign fields? Why do that? That whole notion, that is a romantic notion, but the problem with that is that it's simply not true. A person cannot get saved through natural revelation. A person has to have the special revelation of God in the Word of God, specifically the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is kind of a very dangerous notion here. And in these verses in Romans 10, it kind of debunks that whole line of thinking, because look at verse number 14. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Notice the rhetoric of Paul here. In other words, this text is a classic statement of the need for Christian preaching and the expansion of the worldwide gospel enterprise. And I want you to see here what I call several necessities in this verse. Notice the first necessity, which is calling on Christ in verse 14. How shall they call on him? The first thing that is necessary for a person is to be saved is that they must call on who? On him. Now, who is the him there? Well, we know who the him is, because look back in verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the what? The Lord shall be saved. So in the context, it's very clear who that is. They must call upon the name of the Lord. And what do they have to know about this Lord? They have to know, we'll back up to verse number 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be what? Saved. So they specifically have to know who Jesus is. They must know his name. And they must know that this Jesus is the one who came, and he, being the Lord God, the Son of God, died for them on the cross, and he resurrected from the dead. And if they know this Lord Jesus, that he did that for them, if they call upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says that they shall be saved. It's not enough just to look up into the sky and say, God, I know you're up there, and this is what I know about you. And for someone to say, well, that's enough right there. It's not enough. They must know the name of the Lord. They must know who this Jesus is. They must know what this person, the Lord Jesus, did for them. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so, friend, they have to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. They have to be able to call upon him. They have to know the gospel. Sincerely believing there is a God is not enough. They must know specifically the special revelation of the gospel itself. That's the first necessity. They must call on him, the Lord Jesus. But here's the second necessity. They must believe. Look in verse 14. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? This leads to the second necessity. They hear about Jesus and what he did for them so that they can, what, believe? They can believe. And there are three elements to saving faith. You probably heard me talk about this to you before. There is the intellectual content. They have to know in their mind the gospel. There is a emotional assent to that. And then there's a volitional commitment. They call that anosia and assentius and fiducia. There has to be the commitment of the will. These three elements, the volitional element, but before that, there's the emotional element, there's the intellectual element. They have to hear the gospel in their mind and understand it. It should move them in their affections to the point where it moves their will to make a decision where they make a full commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus. Remember what James said? Faith without works is what? Dead. So the kind of faith it saves is not just an intellectual understanding, and it's not just an emotional response. The Bible says the devils believe and they tremble. That's an emotional response to who Jesus is. But James says that faith is made perfect or complete, we could say, by works. And he wasn't talking about working for salvation. He was saying that when it's true faith, there'll be a demonstration of that faith. There will be a commitment of the will to that, what they have heard and what they have believed and committed to. And so you have to believe. And then there's a third necessity, that is hearing Christ. Look in verse 14 again. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear him without a preacher? The other necessity here is where it says, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? So the necessity is actually here, I think, hearing Christ. Notice I didn't say hear about Christ. That's not what I'm saying here. I'm saying hearing Christ. The Greek in this verse is very interesting. Of whom is added on by the translators, really, but the actual Greek reads like this. How shall they believe in the one whom they have not heard? Think about that. How shall they believe in the one whom they have not heard? Who is that one? It's Christ. So what's the point here? The point is, in the Greek text, I think it clearly implies that it is Christ himself who is speaking to that individual. Christ is doing the speaking. And in order for a person to get saved, the sinner must hear who? They must hear Christ. Christ has to speak to them. Now, that shouldn't surprise you that this reads this way, because it says in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. That's the same thing. That's what Jesus said. Whose voice do they hear? They hear the voice of Jesus. Jesus is present, speaking through whoever it might be, through the man or the woman who shares the gospel, or the preacher who preaches the word. There's a sense, you know, that's why I always, here in the pulpit, I know you probably get tired of me saying this, but I strive for clarity of what the word of God is saying, because I believe that the message what the meaning of the text is the message itself. If I get the meaning wrong, I'm getting the message wrong. Does that make sense? So I have to give you what was originally intended here. So I strive for clarity, and I believe that when I give the clear message of what is here, I believe that it is Christ who speaks to his people through this unworthy servant, this guy who's not very smart up here, just the average kind of guy. Very good looking, of course, but average kind of guy. Not all that smart, but I believe that if I get the message clear, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to speak. And I believe the Lord Jesus wants to speak to his people. So therefore, I strive for clarity so that the Lord will speak. And Leon Morris wrote this. He said, the point is that Christ is present in the preachers. To hear them is to hear him. To hear them is to hear him. That's an awesome responsibility when you think about that. An incredible responsibility. When Jesus sent out the 72 disciples ahead of him to preach in his name, he said this. He said, he who listens to you listens to me. If they listen to you, they listen to me. He who rejects you rejects me. And I think the same is true today. Whoever stands up and preaches the word, if they do it right, it is not them, but Christ who speaks through his word to the church, to his people. And again, that's why I strive to be clear in the preaching of the word. So if you don't like what I'm saying, don't get mad at me. I'm just the postman, all right? I'm just delivering the mail. Like one person said, I am the waiter, not the chef. I didn't cook the meal. I just deliver it without messing it up, hopefully. And so when you respond, you're not responding to me or anyone else who is sharing the actual message of the gospel. You're responding to Christ. And when you hear the gospel clearly presented, it is as if the Lord Jesus is speaking to you or that person personally, specifically. And so this is another necessity. They have to hear Christ. But then a fourth necessity is preaching Christ. Notice the next thing, and how shall they hear at the end of verse 14 without a preacher? Someone's going to hear about Christ. Someone has to preach Christ. And I believe another thing about the true preaching of the word is it is Christ-centered. It must be Christ-centered. Spurgeon used to say that whatever text he would take from the scripture, he would go from that text and make a beeline to the cross. He would go straight to the cross. And let me read you what he said. It's very eloquent. He said, the motto of all true servants of God must be, we preach Christ and him crucified. A sermon without Christ is like a loaf of bread without any flour in it. No Christ in your sermon, sir? Then go home and never preach again until you have something worth preaching. Leave out Christ? Oh, my brethren, better to leave the pulpit out altogether. If a man can preach one sermon without mentioning Christ's name in it, it ought to be his last. Certainly the last that any Christian ought to hear him preach. A sermon without Christ as its beginning, middle, and end is a mistake in conception and a crime in execution. Does he make his point clear here? Preach Christ. Make sure you're doing that. And so the first necessity that we find here is calling on Christ. The second necessity is belief in Christ. The third necessity we find here is hearing Christ. The fourth necessity is preaching Christ. Let me give you the fifth necessity, and that is sending Christ's messenger. This brings us really to the last step. And Paul links this statement of necessities to this last step. It's really his bottom line. Because look what he says in verse 15, and how shall they preach except they be what? Sent. This is a bottom line. People must believe in Christ before they can call on him. They must hear Christ before they can believe. There must be preachers of the word who preach Christ. Now he says that these preachers must be sent. Or we can say people must go. They have to go. Share that message. That's why I've said before that I think some of the most noble and greatest of the servants of God in the church are missionaries who are willing to leave home and family and friends and their comfort zone, the things around them that make them comfortable, and they're willing to go to another part of the world, into another culture, into a place that may be dangerous, in order that they might share the gospel and get the word of God out. William Carey, when he decided to go to India, he said to his church, he said, you hold the rope and I will go down in the well. And there's a sense in which that's true. We here who support these missionaries, these godly missionaries that go around the world, we're kind of holding the rope, aren't we? We're kind of supporting them and praying for them. I remember that when I went to, I've been to Africa several times, and I remember that I went on to this Cameroon. I remember the blessing of going there. I remember how hungry the people were to hear the word of God. I preached on that Sunday morning when I first got there. I preached in two different churches. Each of them had over 1,000 people that came. But one church found out that I was preaching at another church, and this other church said, we'll wait for him to get done over there before we have our service here. Can you imagine that? That would never happen in America. If I say, you know, I don't want to preach two churches on Sunday morning. Church B up the road, you guys just wait until I'm done down here, and then I'll come up there. So the people in that church, they waited for over an hour until I was finished preaching at this one church, and then they took me up to this other church. When I went in, they were singing. They were having a good time. They had been singing for over an hour. They were waiting for me to get done. And I went and I preached in that other church. That's how hungry the people were there in that community of believers there in that area of Cameroon. And the first night I was there, I was given an old book. I don't know how old it was, but it was quite old. They made me sign it. They had a tradition for every person who came to them to preach the gospel, they made them sign the book. And I started reading back, on back into the 70s and the 60s and on back. You know what I found out? That the first missionary that ever went to Cameroon came in 1858. He came there and he preached the gospel. He planted the seed of the gospel there. And in one of the Sunday morning services, the people in the church sang a hymn that was a hymn of thanksgiving for this first missionary who came to Cameroon to share the gospel. And from that, the word of God spread there. I don't know who he is, but I bet he's rejoicing in heaven over the work that God has done. God needs people who are willing to go and to carry the gospel, whether it be across the sea or whether it be across the street. There's the missionaries, big M. These are the ones that are sent out by God to forsake her homeland and their family to go to another place. God has called them to do that. Thank the Lord for those who are divinely sent to do that. I believe that is a special calling that God gives. God sends people to do that. That's missionary with a capital M. Thank God for people like that. But there are missionaries with a small M. And that's those of us, wherever we go, we can't take the gospel with us. We are all missionaries. When we leave this place tonight, all throughout the rest of the week, all of us are missionaries with a small m, where we are sharing the gospel. We're sharing the seed of the gospel wherever we go. We should share the gospel and then get out of the way. But we all must be involved in this thing of missions and in evangelism. Now, let me give you this, the second thing quickly here. We talked about the basis of missions. And Paul shows us the logic of it. He shows us these necessities. But I want you to write down, number two, write down the beauty of missions. Look again in verse 15 where it says, and how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, that bring glad tidings of good things. As it is written. So Paul here, he's quoting from an Old Testament passage from Isaiah. How beautiful are the feet of them. Now, the world today places a high premium on beauty. Of course, we know that. There are billions of dollars spent every year on things that make people beautiful, beauty products, and so on. There's nothing wrong with any of that. I do like what one farmer said. He said, if it takes that much fertilizer, the soil can't be all that good. That's all I'm going to say about that. The people today who we consider beautiful are, you know, the celebrities, the Hollywood celebrities, the models, the TV personalities. America certainly prefers beauty over substance. That seems to be the way things are. If you had to choose one, people would certainly choose beauty. But man's idea of beauty is foreign to God's. What does the Bible say in 1 Samuel 16:7? Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the what? God looks on the heart. And Paul says, the real beautiful people in God's eyes are not the models, it's the missionaries. Those are the people that are beautiful to God. This true beauty is not an outward, but an inward beauty. And God here describes the beauty and not in being, but in doing. And what they do. And so he quotes from this verse. It's taken actually from Isaiah 52, verse 7. And the setting of the verse is the consolation for Israel during the Babylonian captivity. And what it pictures here is a runner on the hills to announce the fall of Israel's enemies, that God's people have been delivered, the triumph of God's king. You might remember the well-known story in Greek legend of a runner, a Greek runner, who made his way from the Battle of Marathon to Athens to announce Greek victory over the Persians. That was in 490 BC. And the route that he had to run was 26 miles. That's, by the way, when a person today runs a marathon, it's normally 26 miles. And they do it to commemorate this one runner who ran 26 miles. And it was 26 miles uphill. And he went, and they had to get there as soon as possible to announce victory to the city. And as soon as the runner was finally there at the city to proclaim victory that had taken place in the battle, as the story goes, he dropped dead because he had run so hard. And so therefore, in the Olympic Games, there's the event called the marathon, where people run for 26 miles long. Now, in the passage in Isaiah that Paul is quoting here, it speaks of a runner, and the runner is coming to give good news. Good news. How many of y'all love to hear good news? We all love to hear good news when someone brings good news. If someone comes in and says, I've got bad news and I've got good news, what do you want to hear first? I know, you know what I normally say? Give me the good news and then leave. I don't want to hear the bad news. Just want to hear the good news. And beloved, the greatest news is the news about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in that day, the news was the release from captivity. It was deliverance. And of course, that verse there in Isaiah had a prophetic application. Rabbis recognized that the messenger, the herald here, is the messenger of the Messiah himself. And the message was one of great deliverance, but it would be deliverance from sin. And so Paul's really on target when he says the messengers of the cross, they are really like heralds, like runners who are running to give a message. It is a message of good news. And they, Paul says here, they are beautiful. How beautiful are the feet of those? This is true beauty to Almighty God. When someone comes with this beautiful message of deliverance from sin, this beautiful message of the gospel, this is the point that Paul's making here. This is the beauty of missions. But let me give you the third thing real quickly. We saw the basis of missions. We saw the beauty of missions. But here's the third thing, the burden of missions. And Paul's going to quote again from another Old Testament passage. Look in verse number 16. And here's the sad part, however. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And this is really designed to show us the reality of missions. Would to God that all who heard the gospel would embrace it. Don't you wish that that was a reality? I wish that every person that I shared the gospel with would truly turn to Christ and repent. But the reality is, not everyone will believe. This is the side of evangelism that we do not like to talk about. In fact, if you read books on evangelism today, rarely will anyone ever address this idea and speak of failure. We hear people talking about, you know, winning the world to Christ and everyone getting saved. I wish that that were true. But the Bible was pretty clear on that. That's just not a reality. That's not going to happen. Not all will believe. Even Jesus had 12 disciples, and one of them was a devil. One of them didn't believe. And so remember also the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus, remember when he talked about a broad road? Many are on that broad road, and many are going to destruction. There's a narrow road, and few, relatively few, there be that find it. In comparison to those that are on the broad road, there's a narrow road, and in that narrow road, it's relatively few that find that road. When Jesus was on his way to the cross, when he was making his final pilgrimage to Jerusalem, he was going systematically through Judea, going to Jerusalem. They were stopping in every little village and town, and Jesus once again was preaching the gospel. and the disciples were looking around. You know what they were seeing? That there were not that many that were repenting and turning to Christ. And they were bewildered by that. And so they asked Jesus the question in Luke chapter 13, verse 23. He said, Lord, will there be few? Is there going to be few that are saved? They were kind of mystified by that. Surely they heard Jesus preach and they were wondering why people weren't getting saved. You ever wonder that? Sometimes you go to church, you hear a preacher preach, and you hear a clear gospel, and it's so urgent, and it's so clear, and that preacher preaches it in such a powerful way, and you're sitting there and you think, man, if I weren't saved, I would get saved. And then you wonder why there are others around who don't respond, and you kind of walk away and you scratch your head. Well, Paul is addressing this. He's saying not all are going to believe. Not everyone is going to. That's why, you know, younger in my ministry, I used to carry this burden on me that if a person didn't respond, it was my responsibility. But friend, I've since learned the Bible that that's simply not true. All I can do is make the gospel clear and plead. And by the way, we should never stop pleading with people to be saved. Anyone who dies and goes to hell should have to step over a Christian who is pleading with them to come to Jesus Christ. We should never stop that. But in the end, all we can do is preach the gospel and trust the results to God. Even Jesus in John 6, when he fed them with loaves and fishes, he had a big crowd. But when he began to preach, you know what? They all walked away. I mean, Jesus had a big day in Sunday school. It was loaves and fish day. But when he began to preach the gospel, people left. And Jesus said to his disciples, are you also going to go away? Are you also going to walk away? Not everyone is going to respond. The problem is not the sower. Do you think that maybe Jesus didn't do a good job preaching? Is that a possibility? I don't think so. I think perhaps he was, I don't think I'm going out on a limb when I say the most powerful preacher that ever lived was Jesus, and not everyone responded to Christ. Some turned away. The problem was not the seed. There's no problem with this book here, none. There's no problem with it. The problem is the soil, and Jesus made that clear. And so he says in Paul says in Romans 10:16, but they have not all believed the gospel. And by the way, I love when he says, obeyed, I should say. They have not all obeyed the gospel in verse 16, because I think the gospel is a message that God commands you to obey. And any person who refuses to obey the gospel is committing a sin against God. God says, here's my gospel, you obey it. The gospel is not so much an invitation as it is a command. God commands all men everywhere to repent. But again, Paul says, they have not all obeyed the gospel. Paul understands that not everyone is going to obey this gospel. But Paul wasn't discouraged because he knew that God was in control. And so he closes with this verse here where it says, for Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? It's close to the verse he cited about beauty. In fact, if you go to Isaiah, in fact, why don't you do this when closing? Hold your place here in Romans. Go to Isaiah real quick. I want you to go back to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52. And I want you to look at verse number 7. Let's look at the verse itself in the Old Testament. Isaiah 52, look at verse 7, where it says, and here Paul's quoting from this verse, Isaiah 52, 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publishes peace, that brings good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. But then I want you to see that the other verse that Paul quotes is not far away. In fact, just go down a few verses, go to chapter 53 and look in verse number 1. Who has believed our report? That's what Paul's quoting from there. Who has believed? Not everyone is going to believe. You say, what's the point? The point is that the fact that people don't believe the message that you give does not make the messenger's feet any less beautiful. Your feet are still beautiful. If you carry the good news, you carry the gospel, you've done what God has commanded you to do. How beautiful are the feet of those? But also realize, not everyone's going to believe. Not everyone will believe. And so that is what the point that Paul's making there. We just do what God commands us to do. That's the burden of missions. Not everyone that hears is going to believe. So Paul concludes in Romans chapter 10, in verse number 17, he says, "So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Again, the problem is not in the word of God. So we share the gospel, we teach it, we preach it, we share it, we bear it, we wear it, if I could say, and then we let God take care of the rest of it. And we realize that although we might have a broken heart for those who don't, we still have beautiful feet. Beautiful feet and a broken heart, because would to God that everybody believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we just still need to go. We just need to share it and trust God with the rest of it. I'll close. You know, I was in Honduras once preaching at a pastor's conference, and I got done. I was finally there the last day, and the pastor who hosted it, by the way, I had to preach through a translator, and the pastor who hosted asked for testimonies. And of course, they were all giving testimonies in their language, so I didn't really understand what was being said. But I did have one guy that came up on the platform. He got down on his knees and started pointing at my shoes. I thought, you know, there was something wrong here. And he was speaking, and I asked the translator, I said, "What is he saying?" And he said, he's quoting the verse, "How beautiful are the feet of those that preach the gospel. How beautiful are the feet." Friend, are your feet beautiful? I want mine to be beautiful in God's sight. I want there to be true beauty in my life that God sees. And it has nothing to do with outward appearance. It has to do with our heart and sharing the gospel with other people. That's true beauty in the sight of God. Let's pray together. Let's pray together. Every head bowed, every eye closed. And how about you, friend? Is there true beauty in your life? I just hope that this message will challenge all of us to just do our part. You say, "Well, my part's not much." It's okay. God's only asking you to do what you can do. And you know what? We have a faithful God. He can do all the rest of it. He's able to take whatever we do and make much out of it. And so, Father, make our feet beautiful. Help us to have a burden to share the gospel with all those around us, believing in the power of the message itself to do the work of transforming lives. And Lord, we hunger for that. We hunger to see lives transformed. We hunger to see people come to know Christ. Lord, give us a harvest. But we know, Lord, it's foolish to pray for a harvest if we're not willing to plant the seeds ourselves. So Lord, help us to be faithful in doing that. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.